I'd like to take a bit of time to work through Psalms 8. And some of these words will sound familiar to us because they are quoted by the apostle in Hebrews and other places. What I'd like for us to consider is the way David presents this psalm and how the apostle takes this psalm as a starting point for comparison with our great Lord and our Master Jesus Christ. And in that Hebrew letter, and as a result of that comparison, points out the greatness of our Lord and the majesty of the work that he has done. So if you have your Bibles and you want to turn with me to Psalms 8, we'll start with verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who hast set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. So that psalm then, as David was inspired to write it, lays out the excellency and the glory of God and his ability to use the weak things of the world to expand on or to declare or to manifest his glory. The psalmist then continues and talks about the natural creation and includes man in this inspired psalm, this inspired work, and comments upon how, when compared to the natural work of God, man himself seems like such a small thing, and yet even man has been crowned with glory by the hand. We're to summarize this psalm. So let's work through this for a little while and lay some background for what the apostle has to say in the Hebrew letter. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who hast set thy glory above the heavens. And we were skipped to the very last verse, verse 9 of this psalm. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. So the psalmist bookends these thoughts, this inspired writing with the same thought. He begins by saying, O Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And he ends by saying the very same thing, which is all our message, and it is, if you will, the sum of what we might say or consider about God. No matter what happens, no matter what situation we may find ourselves in, and especially when we begin to pause and meditate upon the greatness of the work of God which we see around us, we cannot help but declare, just as David did, how excellent is the name of God in all the earth. His might and his power, his grace and his majesty, they are great. And he is great. As David would say in other places, in other psalms, and as the historians would record the words of David during his life, he would say, thou art great and greatly to be praised. That is our God. And further, David says, who hast set thy glory above the heavens. If a man were to set up his own glory, we would rightfully conclude and declare that that man was supremely arrogant. He was full of himself and full of his own pride if a man were to take the opportunity to express how glorious he is. But when we have God under consideration, it is not arrogance, and it is not boasting, and it is not pride for God to declare his own glory, because he is glorious. When man does it, we are doing it out of pride, to cover over our own inadequacies, our own wickedness, and our own sin. To set that aside and try to lift ourselves up in our eyes and in the eyes of others. But when God declares His own glory, He is simply and plainly speaking the truth. He is declaring what is true. He is glorious, and it is not boastful for him to speak of his glory. So David here, he extols and declares the excellency of the name of God in all the earth, and has declared it to our wonder and our praise that God has set his glory above the heavens. That is, he has established his reign and his authority and his glory over everything, even from the heavenly places. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. Now think about this. These words were quoted by Jesus in his remarks just after he had cleared the temple. It's an event in the book of Matthew, if memory serves me right, Matthew chapter 21, if I'm not mistaken, where Jesus has cleared the temple of those who are changing money and so forth. And the rulers there of the temple, they are amazed at what he has done. And the children are declaring, Hosanna to the Lord God, right? They're declaring his glory and speaking of his greatness. And they come to him, that is the rulers of the temple, they come to Jesus and they say, do you hear what these people are saying? Right? It's almost as if they're trying to plead with Jesus to quiet the people, because surely he couldn't be the one that they're prophesying about. And if Jesus would just speak the truth and help the people understand that they are mistaken, everything would be okay. And Jesus says, haven't you read? Have you not read, and he quotes this, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies. The children were declaring the glory and the majesty of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. They were declaring him to be the Messiah of prophecy. And the rulers came to Jesus and says, please tell the people that they're mistaken. Do you hear what they're saying? And Jesus says, have you read? Have you read that out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast ordained strength because of thine enemies? So Jesus quotes his own word. I want to make it clear, this is the word of God, and Jesus is God, so he's quoting his word to the rulers of the temple and saying, didn't you read in my word, or haven't you read in the word of God, that this is how things shall be? The weak things of the world are used to confound the strong. The foolish things of the world are used by God through His power to destroy the things of the wise, so that all glory and all power might be in God and with Him. If it were some mighty army that could establish the purposes of the kingdoms of God, do you know what would happen? Man would declare, "See what I have done. Look at what I have accomplished." Even though we might, and I'll use air quotes here, even though man might say, look what I have accomplished for my God, right? It would be all about him. And so instead of this, God uses things of the world, the weak and the foolish, so-called, the weak and the foolish, to establish his glory, so that no man might claim any power to have changed anything or done anything for God. It can only be Him. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. And this is in part what Jesus is referring to, and what the apostles and other writers of the New Testament letters are referring to. Especially, I would submit Paul perhaps has some of these very same things in mind when he's writing to the Corinthians, and says the things that I've been referring to, the the foolish confounding the wise, and the weak confounding the strong. This idea that God, because of His power, can accomplish His purpose, even using people and events which would seem as though they could not do anything for God, He uses those people and those events to establish His own glory, so that no man can say, look what I have done. No man can glory in the flesh. As the apostle would say himself, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Right? When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? So now David, by inspiration of the Spirit, is moving on in his psalm, in this scripture, this word of God. And he says, I'm thinking about and meditating upon the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained. It was God who established those things. We read in the book of Genesis that God created, and he created the sun and the moon and the stars to provide light by day and night. It was God who set them in their place. There's no logical way to believe or to understand that the things that are in the universe around us, what I will say that are in the creation, were put there or placed there or created there or established there by some random chance. And when you talk to people who believe such things, then you start to really get into some odd ways of trying to justify and explain how this could have happened simply, quote unquote, by chance. Right? David here, by inspiration of the Spirit, and I would submit that this is true and right because the Spirit tells us these things must be so. David declares, I am considering the heavens the work of thy fingers. Did you notice that it wasn't necessarily even the work of thy hands? How simple is it for God to create? And even this, the mighty and the powerful God, how simple is it for him to create something as grand as the sun, or the moon, or the stars? When I consider the natural things of this creation around me, and consider that it was God, by his power and according to his purpose and might, that he created these things, that he established them, which is to say, as the psalmist does here, which thou hast ordained, that thou hast set them aside and established them. When I consider this, then I ask, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? When I look around, David says, and I behold the beauty and the majesty of the natural creation, of the sun and the moon and the stars, I begin to think and consider, what is man? Who is this this man that thou hast created, this son of man that thou visitest him? How can this creature, so full of sin and wickedness, so completely overwhelmed by the iniquity of his own depraved nature, how is it that God could consider this creature, this, in one way as a result of sin, this reprehensible creature who often acts like a beast? How is it that God, who can create such beauty and such glory and majesty in the heavens, can even stop and pause to look down from his high and majestic place and consider this wicked and sinful, almost beast-like man? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels and hast crowned him with glory and honor. When we consider the works of God and how majestic it all seems to us, it should cause us to pause, as the psalmist does, and consider, how is it that such a majestic and powerful God could even consider man? Because he made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. David, by the Spirit, is considering man as a creature, and as a creature established to have dominion over the natural creation. Just as we read in the book of Genesis, when God created man, created male and female, and he created them in his image, God established that they should have dominion over the earth. He not only set Adam in the garden and set Eve to be his companion so that they might tend and dress the garden, but even after Adam committed that grievous and heinous sin, he sent them out from the garden and said, "Be fruitful and multiply, and I shall make all the creation subject unto you." Which wasn't to mean that that all the creation should be used at the whim or according to the purposes of man. God forbid. All creation obeys the will of the Creator. Nevertheless, man was placed in a position where the beasts of the field and the fowls of the air, they all feared him. It was that God put his glory on the creature to the extent that that in wisdom and in power and in I'll use this word scheming, but in man's ability to plan and carry out his own purposes, there was no other creature who could come to the level of man. Which to me, brothers and sisters, puts the lie to the worldly philosophy that says that we're just descended from apes, right? That we are that we are somehow some beast or some creature like any some animal, a beast or animal like all the other animals. Man is not an animal. Man is not a beast, except in his sinful and wicked behavior. Man is a creature created by God the Creator and set to be the ruler of or to have authority and power in God's creation. And I would submit, even with that understanding alone, there's a certain amount of dignity and respect that we should extend to our fellow men, because from that point of view, we're all creatures of God. We've all been created by Him. And if created by God, then worthy of dignity and respect. If only men would extend simple courtesy to one another, how different would the world be? But David here, by his spirit, or by the spirit that God has with, is making that comparison. When man is under his consideration, as compared with the glory of the creation, how is it that God could set this creature above it all, give man dominion over it all, the beasts of the field, the sheep and the oxen? And look at what David says here. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. That's going to become important when we go to Hebrews. Thou hast put all things under his feet, sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. Man has been granted such honor and glory by God the Creator that he should have dominion over all that is in the natural world. He should be able to exercise his intelligence, his wisdom, and his reason, which God has endowed him with, to establish his ways in the natural world and to use the things of the creation for his own ends. Now, I will submit that when man uses the creation to his own ends, it often ends up in mankind using the natural world to satisfy his own lusts and the desires of his flesh. Nevertheless, God, who sits in his high place, ruling over all creation, even man, has delegated or given to man certain dominion and authority over the natural world. And David here is saying in this psalm, how can this be? Look at the majesty of the natural creation, how great and wonderful and mighty it is. And yet here you've taken man, this reprehensible creature, full of sin and iniquity, and placed him in a station of authority over all the natural world. How can this be? And then he concludes by saying, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. How sovereign and how powerful and how majestic and how glorious is the name of God, that he should have such mercy and bestow such authority upon this creature man to give him dominion over the natural world. But now we move from here to the Hebrew letter, where the Apostle Paul takes up these thoughts. So remember that David has said, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens, and who has made man a little lower than the angels, crowning him with glory and honor, and giving him dominion over the works of thy hands, putting all things under his feet. And then David begins to describe those things that are under man's feet, as David was inspired to see this majesty. And it has everything to do with the natural world. The beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passes through the seas. Man has dominion over the natural creation because God established that station for him. And even as reprehensible and disgusting as a sinful man is, yet he has this dominion and authority. So now, we consider what the apostle has to say in the Hebrew letter. So turn with me now to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Hebrews 2, verse 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. In the first portion of this letter, the apostle has established or begins to establish one of the purposes of this letter. As he's writing this letter to the Hebrews, to the Jews, who have professed and believed Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, has come, and believing that Jesus is the Christ. He is writing this letter to strengthen them in the faith which they found in their hearts, put there by God and by His Spirit. These people, men and women both, Hebrews who were confessing and professing that Jesus Christ is the Messiah and Lord over all, were facing persecution, and they were facing mockery at the least, persecution and death at its greatest extent, for confessing that Jesus Christ is the prophesied Messiah. And we can see how difficult the situation would be for them, the gospel record, or refer to what we were talking about in Psalms 8, verse 2, when Jesus has to remind the rulers of the temple what was written in his word. The confession that Jesus Christ is the Messiah prophesied in Old Testament prophesy was to the unbelieving rulers and other Jews blasphemy. It was heresy to declare that this man from Galilee was the coming Christ, the Messiah prophesied. And so Paul, in writing this letter to the Hebrews, is encouraging them in the truth, encouraging them in their belief and in their faith. The first portion of this letter, what we call chapter 1, is a declaration that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is greater than anyone else the Jews might have considered to be great. He compares him to the angels. Well, Jesus is better than them. He compares him to Moses. He's better than Moses. And so now in this portion, as the Spirit inspires Paul to get into this argument, he says, because God has established these things to be true, and because Jesus is greater than Moses and the angels and all of these other things, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. It's important for us to heed these words of God. Paul would say, God has spoken unto us by his prophet, but now in these times he's spoken unto us by his Son. It's important for us to listen and to consider and take heed to the things that the Son has said, the things that that God has declared. And if we neglect these things, so great a salvation, how can we escape? Now we get into verse 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man, that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man, that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. Period. And we haven't finished verse 8, but those words should sound familiar to us after what we have already considered this morning. This is a word for word, almost word for word, directly from Psalm 8, which we have just considered and thought upon. So now the apostle is saying the angels never had this authority. They never had this glory and this dominion assigned to them. And it was one, which we know as David, in a certain place in Psalms, who has declared, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" And we have the context now and the background for this. David was considering the glory and the might of the natural creation, how God has ordained the sun and the moon and the stars to reign in their places and established the beauty and the majesty of the natural world to reflect his own beauty and majesty, having set his own glory in the heavens. And then David considers, so in comparison to or in light of that, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Why should God even bother to consider man when he can create such glory and when we can behold such majesty in just the heavens itself, which are only the finger work of God? The apostle here then continues picking up on that thought, saying the angels never had this authority or power over the world or over the world to come, but there was this one who testified in a certain place, saying, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, that thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet?" And we read where David wrote that, where he was inspired to write those words, and then continued by saying, "For all the beasts of the field, and the fowls of the air, and the fish of the sea, and those things that pass through the sea, they're all subject to man because of the authority and the dominion which God has assigned to him in his creation. All things were put under his feet. All the natural world, man has dominion over that. Wherein then he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him." There's something that David did not mention, something which he left out of his inspired writings. The Spirit, knowing the truth, inspired David to write the truth, and there was one thing left out. "For in that all things were put under subjection unto man, there was one thing that man had no dominion over. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." Bing! On comes the light. Aha! Now we begin to understand what the Spirit was teaching by David in that inspired psalm, which the Spirit, the same Spirit, was inspiring the apostle to refer to and expand on so that we understand what gracious and glorious and majestic salvation is bestowed upon us, God's children, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Consider that man had dominion over all the natural creation, and that, as God said, all things were made subject unto him and put under his feet. But there was one thing that was left out, one thing not mentioned in that list of things that were put under the feet of man, and we see Jesus. So now the apostle is saying, there is one man who truly has dominion over all things. Just as a man, he has dominion over the natural world. And it would surprise the apostles and the disciples just how much power this particular man had over the natural world, because they were in a ship one time on the Sea of Galilee in the midst of a storm, and Jesus was asleep in the back. And they were afraid for their lives, and they came and woke him up and said, "Master, do you not care that we perish?" And Jesus arose from his place, from the pillow in the stern of the ship, and he went to the bow of the ship, and he spoke out into that storm, "Peace, be still." And it wasn't a request, brothers and sisters. It was a command from the Creator to His creation to cease the storm. And we find recorded for us that that's exactly what happened. Because the creation cannot help but obey its Creator. And Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was with God and is God, commanded the storm to cease, and the storm evaporated. It completely disappeared. The wind stopped and the sea was calm. And they were amazed and said, "What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the waves obey him?" We're talking about the man Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. See, this is the thing that David, by inspiration, left out of his list of things over which man has dominion. This was the one thing missing. So even though all creation might be considered to be under the feet of man, yet there is one thing that man had no dominion over, and that was death. What do we read in the historical record? That in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. There was an immediate and from the standpoint of man's own strength, impossible separation between man and God. There was no way for man descended from Adam. There was no way for Adam to bridge that separation. And from that moment on, he was dead to God. It was dead before God, spiritually and also physically. And in one other place, the apostles and others point this out over and over, repeatedly. And so-and-so was born, and they lived so many years, and they begat so-and-so, and they died. And this so-and-so, who is descended from this person, they were lived so many years, and they begat so-and-so, and they died. Death reigned over men. And it was written, there was one thing over which man had no power and no dominion. No matter what any scientist or doctor will tell you in the world today, there is still no cure for death. Man has no power over that. But we see Jesus. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. He was made as a man, in the likeness of men, in the likeness of sinful flesh, though he himself had no sin. Which is exactly the same apostle has to say to the Philippians when he writes to them. And declaring, for Jesus, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, came in the form of man. Right? By all accounts and by every measure, he was a man. Yet, not just a man, but God manifest in the flesh. And Jesus Christ, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, himself was yet crowned with honor and with glory. Let us continue with this. And he did set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, right? But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Now we get down to the heart of the matter. This, as they say, is where the rubber meets the road. Jesus Christ was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. But because of who he is, the Son of the living God, because he is greater than all the angels to whom no dominion over the natural world was given, because he is greater than this, who was one of the greatest forefathers of the Jewish nation, yet he himself was not as great as Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. And because of who he is and the authority which had been granted unto him, he tasted death for every man, and that by itself, brothers and sisters, makes him greater than all. He was made a little lower than the angels, and he tasted death for every man. Now this is verse 10 now of Hebrews chapter 2. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. It became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So we've got some pronouns here that we need to walk through. It became him, for him, whom are all things, and by him whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory to make something. We'll stop there. So we're talking about the work of God, his purpose, and his established purpose in these things. It was God, it became him, it was God for whom all things exist, and by whom all things are made. This God, the Creator, it was the Father who made all things. And all things are for his own glory and his purpose. And it was becoming to him that it was appropriate and right in bringing many sons unto glory, to accomplish the glorification of many sons of all of his children, to make their captain perfect through sufferings. It was necessary, it was proper, and it was right, and perfectly in keeping with the purpose and the grace and the majesty of this great God who made all things, and by whom all things are and continue to exist because of his power. That God, it was perfectly in keeping with his love and his power to bring many of his children, to bring his sons to glory by making their captain, their head, perfect in sufferings. Because you see, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. It was perfectly acceptable and totally right and in keeping with God's purpose, that in order to bring his children to glory, he should set over them a head who was like them and yet greater than them, who could himself bear in his body the suffering of death for all of his children. There was no other way by which these things could be accomplished. No other man could accomplish this. It's not your family lineage, it's not your desire, and it's not the purpose or the work of any other man which can accomplish what God alone can accomplish. And he established his son, Jesus, to be the head who would suffer, taste death for all of his children. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. That is, Jesus Christ was made like us in the sense that he was made like sinful flesh. So this letter was written after the Philippian letter. Paul is only repeating all the things that he had taught to everyone that he had spoken to throughout the ancient world when he began to teach them about the Lord Jesus Christ. He did come as and had the form of a man, natural man. But Paul, by inspiration here, is picking up on this thought that David first presented and said, and let us consider these things, that man, who was given dominion over all the natural creation, had yet one thing that was not put under him. But Jesus, who himself came as a man, was made the head of us all. And unto him was given that greatest of dominion, because he reigns over death. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Jesus Christ has been bestowed upon him by God the Father that greatest of dominion because of his work and because of his sinless life, because his blood is precious and perfect. He is our head and has brought many sons unto glory through the suffering of death. Not just any death, but the laying down of his life and the shedding of his blood on behalf of us all. He is the head and the captain of our salvation, the one who leads the charge against the Satan, the devil, our great enemy, who would stand before God and lay charge and blame upon us.
But if God be for us, who can be against us? This is the claim. This is the argument that is being presented by God's word. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself took part of the same. As Paul will declare and explain in this very letter, it was not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to accomplish the remission of sins, that is, to pay that sin debt and cause it to go away. All it did was bring to mind the truth that man needed salvation. He needed to be cleansed if he was to stand in God's presence. And there's an entire Old Testament written about the Word of God and how man should daily and by season after season continue to remember that it is not possible for him to stand in God's presence without the atoning sacrifice being made. And Paul in this letter then would detail that, would explain that, and talk about the highest day, the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would go in and offer those sacrifices. But it was not sufficient. It was not acceptable to the extent that the death of Christ is acceptable before God. He took flesh and blood, took part of the same, and through his death, he destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. We see man, who was made a little lower than the angels, but crowned with glory and honor, that all should be placed under his feet, and yet not all. There was one thing not under subjection to him. But we see Jesus, who himself came in the form of man, in the likeness of sinful flesh, though in him there was no sin, and took upon himself that servant's form, and partook of the flesh which you and I partake of, and yet was never seduced by sin, if you'll let me say it that way. And who laid down his life on the cross, shedding his blood that we might be cleansed. And thereby he is made our captain in salvation. He's at the head of us. Even though he came in the form and likeness of sinful flesh, he power and the might which he has in himself being God, and which is declared and assigned to him by God the Father, he finished that work, and he accomplished God's purpose, that many sons might be brought unto glory. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Now we're in the 16th verse of the second chapter of Hebrews. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore? Which is a fancy old English way of saying, and this is why. Oh, when I try to teach this, I always think about remarks I heard somebody who in class, one of the children of a minister friend of mine was able to describe what wherefore means. They were reading through Romeo and Juliet. And Shakespeare was writing the words of Juliet. Romeo, Romeo, wherefore art thou Romeo? And because of the King James English, because of the Word of God, we understand that Juliet on the balcony was saying, Romeo, Romeo, why do you have to be who you are? Huh? Wherefore, this is why in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people, because that's what it's all about. If there are to be sons brought to glory, if there is to be salvation, there is reconciliation. And it was Jesus Christ who accomplished that reconciliation for us because of who he is and because he came in the likeness of sinful flesh, because he took upon himself the form of a servant, because he was like man and like man had dominion over all the natural world, but himself was greater because he now also has dominion even over death, destroyed death. And him that has the power of death over us, the devil. You know, Satan thought he had a victory in Jerusalem so many years ago, stirring up the mob, getting them to say, crucify him, But he went as a lamb to the slaughter, and he opened not his mouth for the joy that was set before him. Because Jesus Christ knew and he understood that through his death and through the suffering of that shamefulness of death, he would accomplish what no other could accomplish. The destruction of the power of death over his beloved children. But now we see Jesus was made a little lower than the angels, crowned with glory and with honor. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. He came in the form of a servant and took upon himself the likeness of sinful flesh, though in him is no sin, so that God's purposes might be fulfilled. Because God can't die. Man dies. But God, as man, laid down his life so that his children, many sons, might have new life and be restored to life, reconciled to God. And Jesus Christ, as God manifest in the flesh, now making intercession for us, is a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, because he himself can make that offering and sacrifice unto God, which by itself is sufficient and acceptable unto God. It was only the death and the sacrifice and the offering of this great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, which was sufficient to erase sin and to destroy death and the devil, him who had the power of death over us. He is a faithful and a merciful high priest, making that reconciling offering, that atonement for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Which word tempted is not to mean that Jesus was at any time seduced by sin. But tempted, I think in this case, is what it means in other places when it's talking about trial, affliction. He was afflicted while here in the flesh. And I like to think of it this way too, and we'll leave with this. There are many times in our lives when it is difficult for us to endure the trials and afflictions of life. Oftentimes we feel betrayed, or we feel diminished. You want to talk about betrayal? Go read what happened to Jesus in the garden. When everybody that he loved, that he had traveled with for the last 3 years, left. They knew who he was. They'd watched him still storms and heal the lame and the lepers. They'd watched him restore sight. They'd watched him raise people from the dead. And when it came time to it, and the authorities were standing at the gates with torches, ready to take Jesus Christ, even Peter, who said, "I'll go with you to death," gone. That's betrayal. And that's just one example. We read often of how Jesus hungered, wept. He knows and he understands. The point is, because he came as a man in the likeness of sinful flesh, the form of a servant, he is a faithful and merciful high priest because he has been tempted. He has suffered trial and affliction. Make no mistake, brethren, hanging on the cross, that was painful, even for Jesus. But he knows, and he cares, he is faithful and merciful. And David says, "What is man? Consider the work of God in the heavens." And there can be only one question: what is man in all of this majesty? And Paul the Apostle says, "Yes, this is so, but we see Jesus, who came as a man, and yet, as our faithful high priest, made reconciliation between us and God and restored us, destroying death and our great enemy, Satan, the devil, who had the power of death over us. We were always subject to that bondage, but Jesus Christ has made us free. This is the God that we worship. This is the Savior that has brought us salvation. Praise and glory and honor be to the great God of heaven, who with majesty and with power has raised man up to such a state, and yet bestowed even more glory on his children, that they might stand before him holy and without blame in love, because of his choice before the foundation of the world, setting us, placing us in Christ. This is power and majesty beyond our comprehension. And yet by the Spirit, God in mercy has revealed these things to us. As we walk in this life, we walk as children of God, sons of the King. Therefore, walk worthy of Him. May God bless us all.